Almighty God, we bow in thy presence and come before thee through our beloved Savior Jesus, who placed us in this abode to thank thee that we have the privilege of approaching thee, that there is a hope that thou hast given us at moments like these, especially when death is such a reality to us and so near to us. But with this hope, dear Lord, we know that thy dear Son who sacrificed himself on behalf of all of mankind, there will be a resurrection. And for this, dear Lord, we give thee thanks that thou hast offered thy only begotten Son. So at this time, dear Father, we thank thee that we can uphold those that have grief over the lost and the loss of our dear brother David. And we know that his hopes were to be with thee, and we do hope for him a crown. So we ask thy continued guidance in our lives as we use this as a witness, that our lives have gone by so fast that we do with all our might what our hands find to do. And we give thee thanks again for this hope that thou hast given us through thy only begotten Son. And again, we not only pray for ourselves, but for the immediate family and all those that were associated with the dear life that touched ours, and that we have learned from him and his way and his walk with thee, and that his life was an example to all of us. So we're thankful to be here and to praise thee from our hearts for this blessed privilege. And again, we ask thy forgiveness for when we fall short, looking for the wonderful kingdom which is so proclaimed in thy word. And we do give thee thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, dear friends, I'm going to read out of the book of Job a question that Job had about his condition. And this is in the book of Job, the 14th chapter through the 15th verse. And it reads, "Man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down, and he fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one, and bringeth me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he hath accomplished as a hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But a man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the spirit, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Though the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee, and thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands." These were the hopes that Job had in a future resurrection. Now, in answer to this, we're going to read out of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the 12th to the 27th verses, in an answer to what we just read. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how may some of you that say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is in vain also. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he hath raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming, at present. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. As we're reading these beautiful scriptures that offers us a hope, 2,000 years ago, there was also a man of the Lord named David. And he praised the Lord, and a lot of the prayers that he uttered were recorded in the book of Psalms. And our brother David had a favorite one that I'm sure were his stimulus in his life and his faith to the Lord that he wanted to share with you. This is the 91st Psalm. He that dwelleth in the most secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh unto thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on the high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him, and with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. How befitting these beautiful words are. Befitting to the lovely character and display of our brother Tim Lee.
Friends, our presence here this evening bespeaks the affection, the esteem, the love, and the appreciation that each and every one of us, each of us in his own and her own particular way, the debt that we have to dear brother David. We know him in many relationships, some as brother or son, others as grandchildren, even as grandchildren, great-grandchildren, but most of us know him as brother. And we've all known him and experienced him as a very warm, compassionate, consistent, faithful, devout, and thoroughly devoted one to what he believed to be the principles of righteousness and truth. And we are here tonight to pay tribute to that esteemed memory, and also to pay our respects to the immediate family, those who are most closely touched by this loss. And while we all experience the sweet sadness of farewell, we do not despair. We are not sorrowing as do others, because we know that we have been so fortunate, so blessed by the years of contact that we have had with one whose life was so rich and so fulfilling, whose life was so captivating that it has affected each and every one of us, and each and every one of us has been changed and has developed and has grown as a result of that interaction with his. And so while there is a sorrow of farewell and of passing, there's also a joy of knowing that that life has richly been fulfilled, that he is ceasing from his labors, and that his work is done. And we have the precious memories, the sweet afterglow of the sweet aroma, the beautiful scent of that life still living within. And we know how blessed we have been because of that illustrious life. And I suppose it would be appropriate to simply give a little background, a little summary, a little eulogy of that life. David Dinwiddie was one of 12 children. He was born on April 4, 1988, to Helen and Herbert Dinwiddie in Motherwell, Scotland. After graduating from high school, he went to Glasgow to serve his apprenticeship as a brass finisher, and upon completion of his training was employed by Weir & Company. It was there in Glasgow, when he was 27 years old, that he met and became engaged to Mary T. Scott, who was from Wishaw, Scotland. That same year, 1915, which proved to be a most memorable and perhaps the most important year of his life, that same year, a friend who had been attending Bible classes and study meetings invited Brother David and another friend to a public discourse, to which he attended, and there he heard a message which vitally affected his life, a message which changed his whole direction of living, a message which was the motivating power of his life thereafter. And David was so enthralled with what he heard that he immediately became a member of the Glasgow Ecclesia, and in the following year of 1916, he gave his life to the Lord, never again to look back. He resolved that he was now going to change the whole motive and direction of his living and purpose of life. That same year, he married his fiancée. Although she was not too enthusiastic about David's newfound religion, she nevertheless was a fine Christian woman. A year later, their first daughter, Nancy, was born. He continued his wholehearted love for his Bible message and became active in all witness activities, especially fond of publicly proclaiming his faith in the Lord and in the plan of the ages by tracting and going from door to door and letting others to know of this hope that has so inspired him. And while Mary continued to be cool towards his belief, David's zeal became even more intense and fervent during the dark years of World War I. He was without work for one full year during the depression that followed in Great Britain. And thereafter, in April of 1922, he decided to migrate to America, and he went to live with a boyhood friend in Bloomfield, New Jersey. And upon arriving there, his first thought was to meet with the brethren of his faith. And when he was established and he found suitable living quarters, he sent for Sister Mary and Nancy, his daughter. They arrived in Memorial Day of 1926, when the Jersey City Ecclesia was having its annual convention. On the second day of the convention, he introduced his family to the brethren. He was always anxious to be with those of similar faith, and he loved to study with them, and became a member of the Jersey City Ecclesia, where, with a brother, Anton Fry, he was the youngest member, among the youngest member of the class. They both remained with the Ecclesia for over 60 years, serving as elders. It was my blessed privilege to be associated with them for approximately 30 years of that period, and I shall never forget the dedication, the utter commitment that David had to his responsibilities. I vividly recall that during the height of a raging snowstorm, on a Sunday morning, There was to be a meeting in Jersey City, and there was no public transportation to be had. And not driving a car, of course, Brother David had to walk. And he walked those 8 or more miles from Bloomfield, New Jersey, to Jersey City, in order to be there so that there could be a meeting, and that he could open the session, so that if anybody else were there, he would be there to serve them. That is so typical of the quality and of the utter consecration and dedication of David to his Lord. Then, in time, his beloved Mary also gave her heart to the Lord and was his constant companion in serving the brethren in both in Scotland and in the United States until her death in 1983. Together, they always looked for further opportunities to study and fellowship with the friends. Of all his natural family, only his younger sister Margaret consecrated and is the only sibling still left living. She's 91 years old. Brother David leaves behind 3 children, Nancy, Herbert, and Helen, 9 grandchildren and 10 great-grandchildren. But a large, numerous family, brethren in the Lord. Those assembled here and now knew David in varying relationships. But in all of these relationships, his life has been a noble example of love for his God and for his fellow man. At his 100th birthday anniversary, which was celebrated just 7 months ago, his life was characterized as being a common life lived in an uncommon way. And in the tributes paid to him, the following was also read. It was uncommon in the way he graced the common things with his love, uncommon in the way he ever sought the Father's will and did it, uncommon in his sense of humor and his Scottish brogue, uncommon in his compassion for others and meeting their needs, uncommon in his zeal and public witness, uncommon in his knowledge of the truth and the displaying of it, uncommon in his love for his family and being loved in turn, uncommon in taking life's ordinary experiences and making them lovely, uncommon in his length of life and his use of it. I suppose each of us will have a particular memory of David that will linger along with us and others. And I was just thinking before coming what might be mine. And I just cannot help but remember the very last meeting I had with him, no less than 3 weeks ago, when we went to visit him at the hospital. And there we saw David. Oh, just a shadow of his former self. That strong and that slender but yet straight as a ramrod frame, now in a hospital bed bent over, that face shallow and drawn, those eyes which are so clear and bright now glazed over, and in breathing, laboring breaths, he lay there, and we came to minister to him. And as we saw him in a somewhat semi-conscious state, we tried to make contact and we couldn't seem to reach him. We thought that we would start singing a few familiar hymns. Or we sang 3 or 4 that we knew he was loving and which was so much a part of his life. And we seemed to feel that there was a recognition and there was an awareness. But yet we could not seem to get any response from him. And as the time came for us to leave, we decided to have a farewell prayer. And we noted that during the prayer, there seemed to be a response, sign of sort of an awakening. There seemed to be a quickening of his reactions and reflexes. And then after the prayer, we were going out the door of the room. We looked back, and just waving to him farewell, and suddenly that lean, gaunt frame just seemed to pull himself up from the pillar, and then he thrust out his right arm and held up and said, "Fight the good fight." And he just leaned back on that pillow. That was so characteristic of David. That's why it is such a vivid memory that I shan't forget ever. That desire, that urge, that indomitable courage so characterized his living and so characterized his dying. And as we pay tribute to David Dinwiddie, not now on his 100th birthday, but far more important, but what we believe to be the anniversary of his spiritual birth, we thank God for the privilege and the blessing of knowing him and of sharing in his fruitful life. David's favorite saying, or so it appeared because we heard it so often, was that beautiful quotation from a hymn, simply, "I am a miracle of grace." And that life which David exemplified certainly was a manifestation of infinite grace. I know David would not want me to belabor the point. He would not want me to eulogize him any longer. What was far more important to David was what made him tick, and what it was that really changed his life, and what were the things he lived by and he lived for. What was that which meant to him more than life itself? What was that message that he heard? That message, the divine plan of the ages, that turned his life around at age 27, so that at age 100 he was the more glowing, effusive, and overflowing, rejoicing man than ever before. And I think that tonight he would want us to hear a little bit about that. What was the mainspring? What was the source of his inspiration? What was the word of his comfort that made it all possible? And so, another of his colleagues, another one of his elders of Jersey City class, Brother Elmer Weeks, will now tell us a little bit about that spiritual dynamic, that divine plan of the ages, that meant so much to our dear Brother David.
We all know that one of the sad realities of life is that one day death will visit us as it has visited our dear David. And though death is a common occurrence, we never get accustomed to the breaking of close and tender ties that we have so long enjoyed. It is still painful, even though we sorrow not as others sorrow. Hope, indeed, did play a very large part in David's life. It was a prime motivation in all of his endeavors as he walked the narrow way that leads to life eternal. So as was said, what could be more appropriate at this time than to consider for a few minutes the hope that inspired and that was such a comfort and such a strength to our dear David, as well as being an integral part of his life, and one which he sought to share with others whenever he could. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." In this simple statement, the answer to the only true and lasting hope and peace that we can have is found in this context. It is a hope that is based upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ, and upon his words, which he declared were not his, but were his Father's, and are as the balm of Gilead to us who believe those words, for they are able to heal our sorrows and our broken hearts, as nothing else could ever do. It is this hope that was so precious to our dear David, and that saw him through the many difficult trials of his life. This hope of man's recovery from sin and death is the theme of God's word from Genesis all the way through his book, right on to the Revelation. Created perfect, the first man, Adam, was given an ideal environment in which to live. He was surrounded with beauty, and his every need was provided for by his Creator. He was given a lovely and loving companion with whom he could share and could communicate. He could have lived forever in his paradised home. And because Adam was created in the image and the likeness of God, that is, in his mental and his moral image, he had then the ability to reason as well as to choose. He was a free moral agent, as you and I are, but in perfection. While we, through Adam's sin, have lost perfection, we have something that he did not have, and that is the experience with good and with evil, which has revealed to us the consequences of sin and all of its results. There was one condition that was placed upon Adam and Eve if they were to remain in that Edenic garden. That condition was obedience. They were not to eat of the fruit of a certain tree that was in the middle of the garden. The penalty for disobeying their Creator's command would be death. Eve, we read, was deceived by Satan, who used a serpent to beguile her. But Adam, the Apostle Paul tells us, was not deceived. He willfully chose to follow his beloved Eve into the transgression, perhaps choosing to do so because he thought he could not live without her. Adam chose to die. The words of God's penalty were, "In the day that you eat of it, dying you will die." Thus we see that death is the penalty for sin, and not eternal torment, as so many teach. Adam died at the age of 930 years, which was within the time allotted in God's penalty. This we are able to understand because the Apostle Peter tells us that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This penalty, the Apostle Paul tells us, came not just upon Adam, but also upon the whole human race that was to descend from him. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." In the scriptures we see God's great economy, that as in Adam all die, then so in Christ shall all be made alive. Yes, Jesus is the only means of salvation. He has paid the price for you and for me. All this was already planned for and provisions made from the very beginning of life. Revelation 13:8 tells us, where it is referring to Jesus, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden, the dying process began. The momentum of sin and death increased with each oncoming generation. God, in his wisdom and his love, knew how important hope would be to his human family. So even before they were expelled from Eden, God planted the first ray of hope when he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This promise, though quite vague, was the first hint of any messianic promise. In it was suggested two important things. First, that Satan, represented in the serpent, would be ultimately one day destroyed. And secondly, that this would be done by the seed of the woman. In Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul tells us about this seed, and he tells us that this seed is Christ. Time passed and no Messiah or Savior came upon the scene. But then one day God reaffirmed this hope with a promise to Abraham that in him and in his seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. This promise was also repeated to his sons, Isaac and Jacob. The promise made to Isaac was, I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. But when it was made to Jacob, it said that his seed would be as the dust of the earth. Here we see two different aspects of God's plan hidden away in the manner in which he made these promises to each of them. These were directing our understanding to perceive that there would be a heavenly seed as well as an earthly seed. More than 2,000 years passed from the time that God made these wonderful promises until Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus lived but 33 and a half years upon this earth, but in this short time was to have the greatest impact upon men's minds and consciences than any other being that would ever be born. He died becoming the Savior of mankind, and he became the long-awaited seed that would one day fulfill the promise that all the families of the earth would indeed be blessed. Nearly another 2,000 years has passed since his death, but yet we still do not see the promise being fulfilled. We ask, why was this delay so long? It rejoiced the heart of our dear David when he found the answer to that question. He found in the scriptures that God was during this time choosing out a people for his name, a heavenly class that would be associated with Jesus, who would be their head and their Lord, and who would be with him a part of that seed of promise that would share with him the privilege and the joy of blessing the families of the earth. The key to our brother David's understanding of this was found when he read the words of Galatians 3:29, which told him, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. During the time when from Jesus' death until now, the Lord has been calling, testing, and proving a little flock under adverse conditions to be joint heirs with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These, the scriptures promise, will be given a crown of life, immortality, and life on a spiritual plane. It was this crown for which our dear David strove, because he wanted to be a member of that priesthood who in Christ's kingdom here on earth, the very same kingdom for which Jesus has taught us to pray, in which he would be able to help mankind back into harmony with God, which in turn would lead them back to perfection of mind and of body, as well as to all else that was lost because of Adam's sin. This would include also the restitution of all the earth to its former perfection, where there would be no more sickness, no more suffering, and no more death. This very thought stirred up our dear David so very much that you could hear him from time to time exclaim, how can I keep from singing? Yes, he looked forward, as we do, to that great day with anticipation. The following was one of his favorites, for its words were based on the words found in Revelation 21:4, a book of the Bible which he studied and which he thoroughly enjoyed. Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe, degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin. And picture before your mental vision the glory of a perfect earth. Not a stain of sin mars the harmony and peace of a perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind look or word. Love welling up from every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. There sickness shall be no more. Not an ache or a pain, nor any evidence of decay, not even the fear of such things. Think of all the pictures of comparative health and beauty, of human form and feature that you have ever seen, and know that perfect humanity will be of still surpassing loveliness. The inward purity and mental and moral perfection will stamp and glorify every radiant countenance. Such will Earth's society be, and weeping bereaved ones will have their tears all wiped away when thus they realize the resurrection work complete. It was faith in these promises and in many others, and in the hope that he derived from them, that our dear David found strength to endure and to wait patiently, even though the days were trying and long, especially so towards the end of his earthly walk. To those of us who had the privilege of intimately knowing and walking beside him and sharing with him his joys, he was indeed a great source of encouragement to each of us to press onward. Yes, we shall miss him, and yet we rejoice that he has finished his earthly course, that all his sorrows and trials are now ended, and indeed we do hope for him a crown that he so earnestly strove for. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we humbly bow in thy presence again this evening to again give thee thanks, Father, for the great opportunity and privilege that we have had in knowing this dear soul, for having walked with him, for having been encouraged by him, for having been motivated by his example. We are also mindful, dear Father, of those that are left behind. We pray, Father, that the hope that he had will also be the hope that will give the peace and the comfort to those who are bereaved at this time. Indeed, dear Father, as we remember him, as we recall him in the days to come, may we, Father, remember his faithfulness and his example. And for this, Father, we do thank thee again for the opportunity that we have had to call him our brother. Amen.
That ends the service, dear friend.
Thank you, gentlemen.
You have the announcement for tomorrow. I'll take it. Would you make it?
The interment will take place at Dressland Memorial Park tomorrow. We will be leaving here around 5 after 9 or 10 after 9 in the morning. You may take your leave at this time if you wish.